The following is the sermon, Wiped Out, preached by Dr. Larry Eubanks, First Baptist Church of Frederick, Maryland, on May 17th, 2020. This is third and final in the series, Where is God When It Hurts? And the text is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. There's so much pain and suffering in the world. It's wearying. We're getting tired of hearing about it, of seeing it, of feeling it. Sickness, disease, new viruses that attack us unseen and unforeseen, with few defenses. Death tolls rising, lives cut short, dreams dashed. Earthquakes, tsunami, tornadoes, drought, wildfire. Temperatures rising, polar ice melting, coastlines submerging, crops withering, children starving, wars and rumors of wars. Mourning tears fall, wetting cheeks, feet, ground, until there are no more tears to shed, and all that's left is longing, longing, longing for a time or a place where the tears are finally wiped out, and along with them, sickness and death and pain. No more pain. Wouldn't it be great to live without pain? Well, let me tell you about a man named Stephen Peet. He and his brother were born with a rare genetic disorder called congenital analgesia. They grew up in Washington State with a sense of touch, but as he explains in his own words, without ever feeling pain. He says, "At first it became apparent to my parents that something was wrong when I was 4 or 5 months old. I began chewing on my tongue while teething. They took me to a pediatrician where I underwent a series of tests. At first they put a cigarette lighter underneath my foot and waited for my skin to blister. Once they saw that I had no response to that, then they began running needles up and down my spine. And since I had no response to either of those tests, they came to the conclusion that I had what I have, congenital analgesia. By that point, I had chewed off about a quarter of my tongue through teething. I grew up on a farm. My mom and dad tried to be protective without stifling me and my brother. But when you're out in the country, especially if you're a boy, you're going to go out and explore and get in a little mischief. So during my early childhood, I was absent from school a lot due to injury and illness. There was one time at the roller skating rink. I can't recall all the details, but I know that I broke my leg. People were pointing at me because my pants were just covered in blood from where the bone came out. After that, I wasn't allowed to roller skate until I was much older. When I was 5 or 6 years old, I was taken away from my home by Child Protective Services. Someone had reported my parents for child abuse. I was in the state's care for, I believe, 2 months, and during that time I broke my leg before they finally realized that my parents and the pediatrician were telling the truth about my condition. At school, a lot of children would have questions about my condition. They would ask, "Why do you have a cast on?" Most of the time I was in the cast until I was around 11 or 12. I was involved in fights quite frequently. Whenever a nude kid came to school, the children would try to get that person to come pick a fight with me as a kind of introduction to school. They would say, "If you can't feel pain, you will once I'm done with you." Nowadays, I'm not a particularly reckless person. I believe I'm actually more vigilant than most people because I know that if I were to injure myself, I wouldn't know how severe it would be. Internal injuries are the ones I fear the most. Appendicitis is what really scares me. Usually whenever I have any type of stomach issues or a fever, I go to the hospital just to get it checked out. The last time I had a broken bone, my wife actually noticed before I did. My foot was swollen, black and blue. So I went to the doctor and had an x-ray, and they told me I had broken 2 of my toes and they wanted to put a cast on it. I had to go to work the next day. If I had a cast on, I wasn't going to be able to work for quite some time, so I just told them I'd take care of it myself. I went home, took some duct tape, taped it, put my boots on, and went to work that next morning. So many times, we don't really think through our dreams and longings. It's not so much that when we achieve our dreams, the reality falls short of the expectation. It's that we've refused to accept the goodness of the world that God has made. God made the world good and with enormous potential to get even better. But we think He should have made the world perfect, perfect by our definition and from our perspective. And we think that a perfect world would be one without pain, without suffering, and one which no one or no thing dies. But the reality of living without pain is terrible. The man in this video, Stephen Pete, is 37 years old, but most people born with this condition never make it to adulthood. Stephen says that for most of his first 11 years, he was in a cast. One of his knees has sustained so much damage that eventually his leg will have to be amputated. His brother, who was born with the same condition, took his life when injuries to his back forced him into a wheelchair. Death, too, is a necessary good. Each autumn, leaves die and fall to the forest floor where they decay and feed the tree they fell from, and many other plants and organisms. Whenever we eat something, we have to kill it, whether it be a plant or an animal. And for 99% of my life, I never wanted my parents to die. But there came a point at which I realized that continued life wasn't good, and death, when it came, would be a blessing. And that it would leave me feeling both profoundly sad and deeply grateful for the feeling of being so profoundly sad. For the sadness is a necessary component of my love for them and their love for me. Every tear that I've shed has been wonderfully sad. I'm grateful for every moment when I thought, hey, I ought to call Dad and talk to him about, only to then realize that I can't call him anymore. And that hurts. And while I realize that there will come a time when I look back on all the conversations we had about sports and church and family, and I'll look back on them with more pleasure than pain, I hope that there will always be some hurt, some sense of loss, some sadness, because it's a factor of the love that we had for each other. So, not all pain is bad, and not all suffering is bad, and not all death is bad. And a world without pain or suffering or death is not the utopia we might think it to be. In fact, pain points us towards something better. It lets us know that something is wrong, and then points us towards health and wellness, and makes us long for it, to work for it, even to endure more pain in order to achieve it. And when there is no prospect of health, something dies. And that something is hope. Hope is necessary for survival. And in a way, pain and suffering inspire hope. They say, this isn't right. Something is wrong. We need to fix this. There's something better. When God made the world, He made a world full of potential, which means it's a world full of hope. So God made a world in which there is pain and death because they're necessary for survival and for life, and also they are factors of love. God made this kind of world, and He said that it was good. And we need to accept that God knows better than we what makes for a good world. I say all of this to properly frame our understanding of one of the most beautiful and most hopeful passages of Scripture found in the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Because I'm not sure that we view these verses with the kind of careful and thoughtful approach that they deserve. That's largely true of the book of Revelation in general. I doubt that there's a book of the Bible that is more misinterpreted and misapplied and just downright abused than the book of Revelation. The first 11 chapters of Genesis come in a close second. Or maybe they come in first because they are read more often. I mean, you know, anybody who's ever decided to read the Bible has probably started at the beginning of the book because that's what we do. And so they've read the first 11 chapters of Genesis, maybe skipping the begats. But a lot of people never get to the end, which is Revelation. You know, it ends the whole Bible. And And many of the people who start reading Revelation never get to chapter 21 because all of that stuff before that, it's just one strange book. But it's only strange to us 2,000 years later. It wasn't strange to the early Christians. They were familiar with this type of book, what we call apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic today means something terrible, something destructive. But back then, it just meant what we call the book itself, the Revelation of John. Apocalypse means revelation. And there were a number of examples of apocalyptic literature around in those days. And in fact, Revelation is not the only apocalyptic in the Bible. Half of Daniel and parts of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Joel, Zechariah contain apocalyptic literature. But we know of many other examples of apocalyptic literature, the apocalypse of Abraham, the apocalypse of Adam, the apocalypse of Ezra and of Elijah and Moses. In New Testament times, there were the apocalypse of Paul and the apocalypse of Peter and James and Stephen and Thomas. So the early Christians knew how to read apocalyptic literature, which meant they knew that you don't try to read it literally, not any of it. It's all imagery and symbolic imagery and metaphors and hyperbole. Do you remember what hyperbole means from English class? Did you stay awake for that part? Hyperbole is exaggeration for effect. The spider was as big as a cat. That's hyperbole. So they knew all of this, and so they didn't have any problem understanding what Revelation was saying. And many modern Christians, and heck, even modern non-Christians, actually think that Revelation is supposed to be read literally. And then they wonder, you know, what's so great about this book that's so confusing? We moderns tend to look at the ancients as if they weren't as sophisticated as we are, with their, you know, flat earth thinking and that the sun revolves around the earth. But if they were to come here now and see how most of us interpret the book of Revelation, they'd be like, oh, yeah, we're the unsophisticated, stupid ones. No, the early Christians knew that Revelation is all imagery, and they also knew that the images weren't drawn from the future. They weren't some impressionistic description of a Black Hawk helicopter. Seriously, that's what one of the most popular books on Revelation from the 70s said. Now, all the images in Revelation are from the past. They're drawn from images in the Old Testament, a lot of them from the book of Daniel. So with that in mind, let's look at the first four verses of Revelation chapter 21. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more, mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away." So the first thing you should notice is that this isn't about heaven. The images that we find in chapter 21 and 22 aren't descriptions of heaven. That is the place that the redeemed go after they die. This is a description of the New Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven and descends to earth. And even heaven in the book of Revelation isn't the place the redeemed go after they die. Heaven in Revelation and in much of the Bible simply refers to the sky, all the space above the earth. And in chapter 20, verse 11, there's a figure, Jesus, God, sitting on a great white throne. And it says there that heaven and earth fled from him, which begs the question of how a spiritual place of the afterlife can flee anywhere, much less away from the presence of God, because that's precisely how we define the place of the afterlife, being in the presence of God. So this isn't about the place of reward in the afterlife. It's about the new Jerusalem that comes out of the sky and descends to the earth, and God comes with it. And he wipes our tears. What a great image. God comes to us and he wipes away our tears. In fact, he doesn't just wipe them away. He wipes out death and pain and mourning and crying, wipes them out. They are no more, for the first things have passed away, it says. Now, I told you that Revelation draws its images from the Old Testament, and this is no exception. This one is drawn from Isaiah, the 25th chapter. And Isaiah 25 is a passage that speaks about the return of Israel from exile, where they've been sent because they were unfaithful to God. And so he abandoned them to their fate. And now when they're envisioning a time when God forgives them and returns to them and restores them to their previous prosperity. And Isaiah expresses this idea in poetry, using poetic language, which is non-literal, metaphorical, hyperbolic imagery. Let me read to you from Isaiah 25. We'll start at verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wine strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah paints a picture of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel with God as king. Now, no one envisioned that when God established Israel's kingdom to its previous fortunes, that no one would die, and that's not what they took away from this. The takeaway would be a restored kingdom where justice was done, and where violence and killing and poverty and injustice, the things that led to Israel's exile, would no longer characterize that kingdom. It would be a place of justice and peace. And equity, a place where people took care of each other and didn't take advantage of the weak and the poor. It would be a good place. Good because God was there and they listened to him. So John takes this imagery and incorporates it into his imagery of a new Jerusalem, the place of power that was corrupt and shared with the Romans in the oppression of the people. The difference, though, is that while Isaiah was writing to a people who were in pain because of their own unfaithfulness, John is writing to people who are in pain because of their faithfulness. He's writing to Christians who are being persecuted because they won't renounce their confession that Jesus is Lord, which the Romans heard as Jesus is King, not Caesar, and which the Jews in Jerusalem heard as Jesus is God, which was blasphemy. And as these faithful Christians are enduring the pain and suffering of persecution, they're wondering, has God forgotten us? Has he abandoned us? Is Rome winning? And John's answer, in wonderfully poetic language, wonderfully poetic biblical language, is no. God has not forgotten you, and he has not abandoned you. Rome is losing. It's on its way out. And God is with you. This persecution will end, as will your suffering and the deaths of your loved ones at the hands of the Romans. This will end too, as will your mourning and crying over their deaths. God will come and wipe away your tears. The part that we should really focus on isn't so much about the tears and death and all that stuff. It's when it says, behold, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. That's the hope. That's the assurance that God is with us and never abandons us. So you may be wondering, if this passage doesn't describe the afterlife, then what does it describe? Well, The voice from above, the one that says that the home of God is with humans, that voice comes from the throne. And thrones are things that kings sit on. And it's Jesus' voice. Jesus enthroned as the King of all creation. So this is actually a description of the kingdom of God, where the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. And that, in turn, is a description not of the afterlife, but of creation, a restored creation as God made it and as he intended it to be, a good creation, a very good creation, one that has enormous potential to grow life and for life to flourish and for people to flourish, people living in community together, infused with the very presence of God, among whom God has poured out his Spirit on all flesh. So, what does life after death look like? What does it consist of? Well, I have to say that I don't know for certain. I mean, I can't give you any details except to tell you that it's good. But I don't need details to know that it's good, and neither do you. Not really. You may want the details, so do I. But we don't need them. Because, see, our confidence in what the future holds isn't based on future events and on the character of those events. Our hope is based on the character of God. Our confidence of what the future holds is based on our belief that God is good, that he seeks what is best for us at all times, and he knows what is best for us more than we do. See, God isn't so much interested in giving us happy, carefree lives with nothing but happy and joyful things. I mean, that sounds good, but it would also probably just make us a bunch of spoiled brats. I mean, he's not against happiness and joy and all that stuff, obviously. He's not against these things, but that's not really his focus here. God is interested in building us, in building our character, to shape our character to be more and more like his character, to form us into the kind of people who are wise enough to know that pain and suffering and loss are a part of life that no one escapes. And rather than inflicting even more pain and suffering and loss on others, we are there for each other when we hurt, when we grieve, and when we're suffering, just as God always is with us. So that even when we necessarily encounter pain and hurt and loss, we don't have to go through it alone. Father, thank you that you never abandon us, that you are always with us, and that you are always working for our good through joyful times and through difficult times. We know we can trust you. Build in us the character of Christ so that we can bring light to those who suffer in the shadows. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.